to have this opportunity to stand before you today. I hope the things that we have prepared to talk about are things that will be beneficial to us all, that we can gain the utmost from it, so that we can be better Christians in our daily lives. In Amos chapter 4, let's begin reading with verse 1. So hear this word, ye kind of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel, and transgress, at Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, we see that Israel is in terrible sin. It's a scenario that we see quite often with the children of Israel, how they slip into sin and turn their back upon God. And no matter what God would do to them, they wouldn't turn their back from their sin and worship him. We see over and over again, beginning with verse 6, the things that he caused to happen to them, yet they would not turn back to him. And they are on the very verge of being consumed, and he gives them the ultimate warning. In verse 12, he says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. This is a very somber and a very serious warning. I think it's the ultimate warning that we could possibly be given. And just as it was a warning that God gave to the children of Israel, I think it is a warning that we would do good to take ourselves and to think about very seriously. We see that an interview with God is inevitable. It's unavoidable. And so we need to prepare. You know, when we go to job interviews, they're very nervous and a time filled with anxiety when you're sitting before a board or a panel of people that you're going to be working with, and they're asking you questions. It's almost like a drill sergeant. You know, he's sitting there and he asks you one question right after another, and you're on the spot, and you've got to think of something to say, and you've got to say the right thing. And so I always hated interviews. They're a very scary time. But we're all going to stand before God, and God is going to judge us. And so I think we could say that this is going to be the ultimate interview. And it's inevitable. God is always present. In Psalms 139, verse 7 and 10, if you will turn over there, I've got several passages that I would like to examine today, and I'll try to take the time to turn to most of them. But in Psalms 139, begin reading with verse 7. It says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. We see that David says there's nowhere that he can go that God will not be there. The word that is translated in the King James, hell, is translated in other versions, Sheol, which We commonly refer to as Hades. So no matter where we go, God is there. We cannot escape from His sight. And also in Jeremiah 23, look at verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? There is nowhere that we can go that we are not in God's presence. But we also see that God is present at death. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, it says, remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again reading with verse 6. It says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. God will be present in death. There's no way to escape that. And so we must prepare to meet Him. But also we see that God will be present in judgment. In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, it says, therefore, having overlooked the times of this ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Also, in Corinthians, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And also in Revelation chapter 20, I guess I could click on these. In Revelation chapter 20, look at verses 11 and 12. It says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. An interview with God is inevitable. He's present. He's always present. He's present at death, and He'll be present at the judgment. So preparations must be made. In Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Preparations must be made, because we see that Jesus is saying that there are going to be those that stand before him in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things in your name. And Jesus will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. So we must make preparations. Sadly, many make preparations that they think are going to prepare them to face God, but certainly they're inadequate. The first of which, I think, would be secular education. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 through 23. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. For indeed the Jews asked for signs, and the Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. I don't believe Paul is saying that the preaching of God's word is foolishness, but he's simply saying that to many men it is foolishness. As he says here, to the Gentiles it's foolishness. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Secular education will not prepare us to meet God at all. If you recall the scoffers' perception that Paul received when he went to the city of Athens, in Acts chapter 17, if you'd like to turn over there. We see in verse 16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, in verse 17 it says he disputed with the Jews and the devout persons in the synagogue and in the market on a daily basis. Verse 18 says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth a strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And if we go on down, we can see where Paul preached unto them. He saw a statue that had the marking underneath it that said to the unknown God. And Paul said, I want to preach unto you. I want to tell you who this unknown God is. And down in verse 32, towards the end of the chapter, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So we see that these educated men, we see what their response to what Paul's preaching was. And that was, they mocked him. They scoffed. They said, this is ridiculous. How can anyone raise from the dead? This is foolishness. It's not possible. And I think there's many today who are in that category, people who are very smart in their own disciplines, people that know a whole lot. But yet they deny that there even is a God. So secular education will not prepare. And also in Acts 7, verse 22, verse 22 says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. If you will skip down to verse 30, it says, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. The voice of the Lord came unto him. We see, as the first verse we read, verse 22 says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Moses was in a very high position. He was Pharaoh's daughter's son. And so I'm sure he had access to the very best teachers that were available in Egypt. And if we look back at secular history, we know that the Egyptians were very smart people. But it says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But what Moses had learned did not prepare him for what he saw in the wilderness. It didn't prepare him to see the burning bush and the voice of God speaking to him. And I think this is an excellent example of how secular education will not in any way prepare us to meet God. I have nothing against secular education. In fact, I'm a firm believer of it. I think we live in a time period that's very important in order to obtain jobs and those sort of things. So I'm not knocking secular education at all, but it will not prepare us to meet God. Also, an inadequate preparation is denial. And I think a lot of people are in denial. A lot of people are in denial of an afterlife whatsoever. A lot of people think that we're just here and when we die it's all over and the world just keeps going on and on and on. And among those that believe this are Christian Science, faith, atheists believe this, Buddhists, Hinduists believe this, Buddhists believe in reincarnation, that once you die you come back again as someone else or something else. Depending on how you live your life, you may come back as a lower creature. You might come back as a snake, which would probably be the lowest that you could possibly go, or you might come back as a king or something great. And they have all these words such as dharma and karma, creating good karma in life, so that when you come back, and eventually you reach a state of perfection, which is known as nirvana. And so in this state, it's not heaven, but it's a state of completeness, of perfectness. But they don't believe in an afterlife. They just keep coming back to this earth time and time again. And what a sad existence that would be. I don't know about you, but if I come back, I mean, if there's an afterlife, I certainly don't want to come back and have to live life again. And so, and we see that Hinduism is very similar to that of Buddhism. But also we see that a lot of people are in denial of hell. A lot of people don't believe there's a hell. A lot of people just think everybody's going to heaven, or that some are going to heaven and some people are staying here. Among those are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Christadelphians believe this. And sadly, there are even some of the Lord's Church that believe this. In fact, Ed Fudge in Athens, Alabama, teaches this very thing. He professes to be a gospel preacher. And his belief is that once you die, you go out of existence. You have no soul, or you have a soul, but it's not an everlasting soul, that once you die, you just go out of existence, never more to be. And certainly how sad that is. You know, there's a myth that's pretty popular, how an ostrich in defense will stick its head in the sand in order to escape his attacker. He thinks by hiding his head that the attacker will just go away. Well, apparently, this isn't really true. Ostriches don't do this, but I think a lot of people do. A lot of people just stick their head in the sand and hope that they're denying the fact that they'll just somehow go away. But this is certainly an inadequate preparation to meet God. And there's also penance and fasting. By this we mean self-punishment for wrongdoing. And this is kind of like the people that sit on the hilltops in white robes and wait for the second coming. There's people out there that are like that. They believe that just by fasting, by penance, that they are somehow going to prepare themselves to meet God. But then also there are those that think morality is how we prepare to meet God. In Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For all of us become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our infirmities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name who arouses himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of iniquity." And also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." Certainly being a good moral person is not going to get us to heaven. As it was said in Isaiah, all of our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment to the Lord. In Titus 3 and verse 5, it's not on the basis of the deeds that we have done in righteousness, but it's according to God's mercy. It's according to God's grace that we are saved. I want to ask the question, if morality saves, how much is enough? If I'm just a good moral person, how moral, how good do I have to be in order to go to heaven if I don't obey the gospel of Christ? The fact is, if morality saves, then salvation can be outside of Christ. Christ died in vain. If we can just be good moral people and make it to heaven, then Christ had no reason to die. And the fact is that you can never be good enough to meet God on your own terms and accomplishments. There's nothing in this world that you and I can do on our own that will get us to heaven. We have to do it through Christ. We have to obey the things that Christ would have us to do. So now that we've looked at the inadequate preparations, let's look at the proper preparations that we need to make. I think that could be summed up in living by the Word of God. In Psalms 119, verse 9, it says, "How can a man keep his way pure?" And it answers in the same verse and says, "By keeping it according to thy word." That's how a man can keep his way pure. And also in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, this is a passage I'm sure is familiar to us all. Ecclesiastes 12, beginning with verse 13, says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." In order to prepare to meet God, we have to live by God's Word. That's the only way we can do it. For the alien sinner, that means believing. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." And that's only obvious. I mean, how can we ever please God if we don't even believe in Him, if we don't believe His Son, if we don't believe that Christ is the Son of God? And also in John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "You'll die in your sins unless you believe that I am He." So belief is so important. But also repentance. In Luke 13:3, we see that Jesus mentions those Pilate, He had killed, and He mingled their blood with their sacrifices. And also He talks about a tower called Siloam that fell on 18 people. And He asked the question, He asked it twice actually, but He asked the question, He says, "Do you suppose that these people were sinners above all others? Do you think that they had done some terrible thing that you all haven't done?" And He said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." In Acts 17:30, we looked at Acts 17 earlier, but in verse 30 it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And also we see that the alien sinner has to be baptized. Mark 16:16 says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and that he that believeth not shall be damned. So often people try to make a play on the latter portion of that verse that says that he that believeth not shall be damned. And they say, well, it doesn't say that he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned. It just says that he that believeth not. But that's really quite a ridiculous argument to make, because if you don't believe, why would you ever be baptized? So if you're never baptized and if you never believe, then certainly you're going to be damned. But also Acts 2:38 was on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached to the people, and he told them that they had crucified Christ. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And also in Acts 22, verse 16, we read, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So baptism is so important in becoming a Christian. So for Christians to prepare, they must remain faithful. If you will, turn over to the book of James and look at verse 1. Keep forgetting to hit that. James 1, the last two verses of the chapter, says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Excuse me. Other translations read, to keep himself pure from the world. As Christians, we have to remain faithful. We have to keep ourselves pure from the world. Also, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read verses 5 through 11. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm sorry, 2 Peter. I mean 1 Peter. 2 Peter 5, it says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither upbearing nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says that if we add these things, the things that we read about in verses 5 through 8, he says if we add these things to ourselves, says it'll make us so that we'll never fall. And so as Christians, we need to add these things so that we don't stumble, and so that we can gain an entrance to heaven, so that we can remain faithful and be pleasing unto God. And for those Christians who you might refer to as being out of duty, those who have turned away from God, those who have forgotten about God, maybe there may be those in this building who are here this day but are not truly faithful to God. They're just here in body and not in spirit. They have to return. Revelation 2, let's just flip over to Revelation because there's a couple passages over there I'd like to read. In Revelation 2, John was, by Jesus' instruction, was writing unto the church of Ephesus in this passage. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, nevertheless, I have some what against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. And also, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And I think so often people fall into this category. They're neither They've not completely turned their back upon God, but at the same time, they're not doing what they need to do to serve God. And so they're just kind of lukewarm. They're just kind of existing. They're not growing, and they haven't completely turned away from God. They're just lukewarm. And Jesus said to the Laodiceans in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "And because you are neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth." And in Acts chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, maybe by the end of the sermon I'll remember to push them out to go to the next point. In Acts 8, this is where Simon the sorcerer has just obeyed the gospel. And he has sinned because he asked Peter to buy the gift of the Holy, that he wanted to purchase the gift of the Holy Ghost with money. In verse 21, Peter says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." When we sin, we have to repent of our sins. It's the only way that we can receive forgiveness. And for Christians who are out of duty, who have forgotten their first love, then they have to return. And the way to do this is by repenting, by turning from those things that have allowed them to slip away from God. Now that we've looked at the proper preparations to make, let's look at some reasons for preparation. The first of which is commandment. Mark 13, verse 33. Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 33, it says, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who has left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midday, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Christ commands us to be prepared, and he gives this parable of a man who leaves his home and he leaves his servants to watch over the house. And he tells them to watch and to be prepared for when he comes back. Christ has done the same to us. He tells us to watch and be prepared for when he comes back. So we're commanded to be prepared. But also we see that heaven is for prepared people. In John 14, I remember my grandfather, in almost all of his prayers when he would pray, he'd quote this passage. In John 14, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Heaven is for prepared people. It is prepared for us, as this passage teaches, so we must be prepared for it. But also, a reason to prepare is simply because there's not going to be any time when Jesus comes. We're not going to have time to get on our knees and to pray to God and ask for forgiveness of the sins that are marked against us. If we've never obeyed the gospel, we're not going to have time to be baptized, to repent of our sins and to be baptized. There's just not going to be no time. In Matthew 25, in verse 10, this is the parable of the five wise virgins and the five foolish. I'm sure we all remember it from when we were little and in Bible class. I remember studying it. Dyslexic, I turned to 10, verse 25. In Matthew 25, in verse 10, it says, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." If we were to take time to read this, which we don't have time to do, but if we were to take time to read this, we'd see that there were five wise virgins, and they took oil in their lamps, not only in their lamps, but they had extra oil in vessels that they brought with them. And there were five foolish, and when they were waiting for the bridegroom to come, they only had oil in their lamp. And so when the bridegroom came, their lamps had burned out. And so while they went to buy oil for their lamps, the bridegroom came, and the door was shut, and they were left outside. And this is a parable of how it will be when Christ comes back. There are going to be those who are prepared and those who are waiting for Christ, and there are going to be those who are foolish, who have not prepared. and the door is going to be shut. But while we're here, in Matthew chapter 24, we also read about the fact that there's not going to be any time when Christ comes back to prepare ourselves. Matthew 24 is a chapter that a lot of people have a lot of misconceptions about and a lot of erroneous ideas. But we see at the very beginning of the chapter that the disciples had showed Jesus the buildings of the temple, and Jesus had made the statement in verse 2 that there wasn't going to be one stone of the temple left sitting on the other. And so his disciples ask in verse 3, they ask him three questions. They say, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So there's three questions. They ask, when is this going to happen? When are these stones going to be? When is the temple going to be demolished? And they ask, what's going to be the sign of the sign of thy coming? The disciples have the idea, I think, that in order for the temple to be demolished like that, it has to be the end of the world. They have the misconception that a lot of people have today. They take this passage to be the end of the world, but there were three questions that were asked, and the first was, when are these things going to happen, and when's the sign of this, when are these things going to happen, what are the signs going to be, and then when is the end of the world? It's actually dealing with two different things. The first two questions are dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the last question is dealing with when Christ comes back the second time. And Jesus answers all these, the first two questions in the first 35 verses. In verse 34, he makes a statement. He says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And so the first two questions are answered. And then he says in verse 36, concerning his second coming, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be at the grinding mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So here we read just about like what we've read in Matthew 25, that no man knows when Christ will come. A lot of people look at verses 40 and 41, and they think this is proof of some rapture. But if you look at it in the context that's being spoken of in verses 36 through 44, it's just talking about the suddenness of Christ coming back. It'd be like you and I out in a field out in the Midwest in the Corn Belt. Just a field as far as you can see, just a flat field with corn in it, or down south in a cotton field, and just as far as you can see, it's a cotton field. And you can imagine two of us being out there, one in one row, and say I'm in one row and Dad's in another row, and we're picking cotton and we're going along, and all of a sudden I look up and he's gone. I look all over this huge field and he's gone. Imagine how surprised we would be, how that would freak us out, think, well, where did he go? This field's so big. He couldn't have just vanished. Well, this is what Jesus is saying. It's going to be sudden like that. It's going to be quick. And it's going to catch us off guard. And just like the two women who are at the mill grinding, it's going to be a sudden thing. It's going to be quick. And we're not going to realize that it happens. We're not going to realize that it's coming or that it's going to happen. Also in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 10. It says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's not going to be any time when Christ comes back to prepare. And that is why we need to prepare now. There's going to be tragedy for the unprepared. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And I say unto you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." It's going to be a tragedy for the unprepared. So often we worry about defense and self-defense here upon this earth, and we want to be prepared for an attacker that comes upon us. But Christ says, don't worry about those that can kill the body. He says, you need to fear me. You need to fear me because after I've killed the body, I also have the power to cast you into hell. So it's going to be tragedy for them prepared. Also, in Matthew 25, verse 30, it says, and cast out the worthless slave in the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in verse 41, it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The unprepared are going to go away into eternal punishment. It says eternal. That means it lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. It's going to be eternal punishment. God isn't just simply going to punish us for a certain time period based upon how evil we were upon this earth, and then after he's punished us, send us on to heaven. That's not the way it works. A lot of people have that idea. And a lot of people like Ed Fudge have the idea that we're going to be cast into the lake of fire and we're just going to burn up. We're going to cease to exist. There's not going to be eternal punishment. But this verse says there will be. And also in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It's going to be a tragedy for the unprepared. And that's all the more reason that we need to be prepared. But we see that it's going to be a blessing for the prepared. If you will, turn to Revelation chapter 21. We looked at this passage briefly this morning in the Bible study. If we look at this chapter in the context with, of the book of Revelation, Revelation is dealing with the Christians who are suffering persecution from the Roman Empire. And so if we look at it in that context, this new heaven and new earth actually deals with the time after the Roman Empire falls. But I think there's a lot of allusions and a lot of foreshadowing to heaven and the things that are to come. And in verse 21 it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a blessing it's going to be prepared when we stand before God. It would be so tragic to stand before God and to hear Him say, depart, I never knew you, and to cast you into eternal destruction. And even more so of a tragedy to think of our children or our spouse or our parents or whoever it may be that we failed to warn and we failed to tell them that they needed to be prepared. So when do we need to prepare to meet God? Well, obviously, it can only be in this life. In Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And also in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. We notice in Titus it says that we're to live sensibly, to live righteously and godly in this present age. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we're going to be recompensed for the deeds that we do in this body. So now is the time to prepare. But we need to prepare immediately. And there's going to be no convenient season. In Acts 24, verses 24 and 25, when Paul stood before Felix, it says that some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith of Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for this present, and when I find the time, I will summon you. The King James Version says that Felix trembled. He was so scared. But his reply was, go away, and when I have a convenient season, I'll talk with you. There's no guarantee of a convenient season. There's no guarantee of next week, because there's no guarantee of tomorrow. So we need also to teach our children and our grandchildren and our friends that in youth is the time to obey Christ, is the time to prepare. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1 says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them." But today is the time that we need to prepare. In Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoke me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness." Today is the time. We don't need to harden our hearts to God and think about all the other things that we want to do. We need to open our hearts up to God and obey the gospel today. And we need to prepare now. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it says, "For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation." And also in Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34, it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now is the time to prepare. We have no guarantee of the next moment. We all know of people who have just seemed to be the epitome of health, that have just, you know, they jog, they eat right, they exercise, and then they die of a heart attack. We all know of people that has happened to. We have no guarantee. We can go on living, we can die, or Christ can come back. And the question we need to ask ourselves, are you prepared? Are you prepared enough to be confident? To be confident that you know where you're going when Christ comes back? This morning, in the Bible study, we briefly touched upon, not briefly, we talked about some things in Romans chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, rather. But look over in Hebrews chapter 10. You see in verse 25 that the writer of Hebrews is talking about those who forsake the assembly, those who didn't assemble as they should. And verse 26 says that they were willfully sinning. And it says that if you willfully sin, after you have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And he goes on, he talks about how that under the law of Moses, that if you sinned under two or three witnesses, you were put to death. He talks about how much sore punishment that we will be worthy of if we have trodden under our feet the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 30 it says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Pay particular attention to verse 31, though. It says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And also in Hebrews chapter 12 that we discussed today in Bible class, in verse 28 says, "Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." We need to be prepared when we stand before God. I don't bring this lesson today to try to scare people into obeying the gospel. It wasn't my intent at all. But I think we all certainly, each and every one of us, need to be fearful of God. When we don't do God's will, we need to fear Him. God is certainly a loving and a merciful and a gracious God. But when we disobey God's will, when we disobey His commandments, God will judge us. And it's a terrible thing to stand before God in His anger when He's mad at us for not obeying His will. And today, I hope we're all prepared to meet God. And that was my simple intent in bringing this lesson, not to scare anyone and not to preach fire and brimstone, but just to get us all to think. Because this is certainly something we need to think about. It's a warning that was very pertinent to the children of Israel that we read about in Amos chapter 4. And it's very pertinent to us today. Is, are we prepared to meet God? And so as we stand and sing the song, let's all ask ourselves that question. I've asked Dad to sing number 297, which is, the title of which is "Prepare to Meet Thy God." And while we sing the words, let's think about, are we prepared to meet God? Are we confident of where we will be going when this life comes to its end? So if there's any way that we can assist you in anything, if maybe you've not obeyed the gospel, we're here and willing and ready to do that. And we've talked about what you have to do if you're not a Christian. And we've talked about the things that Christians who have fallen away have to do. They have to repent and make things right with God. And when you're a Christian, you have to live a faithful life. And if you've slipped, if you're having trouble, then the church is here and willing and ready to help you in any way that we can. All together we stand and sing.
Oh.